Good morning, everyone. So glad that you are here and worship this morning. So here's one of my takeaways, because I went to Steve Baskin's thing, and it's about the anxious generation, and a lot of that we know is coming from social media and all the time we're on screens. But one of the things in the midst of the conversation that he talked about is that, you know, those algorithms that are used to kind of capture our attention, and again, are based largely on the fact of what we would refer to as the negative emotions, our anger, our frustrations, which is one of the reasons why, like, praise and worship is not the thing that's going to keep coming up on your phone. So all that to say that I'm just really glad that you are here, that this is a different way, and a way that we can continue to be shaped by our Lord for his sake. And so this morning, not coincidentally, we're talking about some hard things. This is the third Sunday of Lent. This is the season that has been set apart for us to draw close to Jesus before we get to Easter. We are walking our way through some passages in the Gospel of Luke, and just in case you are not aware of this, I wanted you to be aware that in Luke, the way that he presents Jesus in the Gospel is that Jesus is on a journey, and his destination is in Jerusalem. It's there in Jerusalem where he will be killed and also where he'll be raised from the dead, and so it's a really key thing. But since chapter 9, and we're on 13 today, in chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Another translation puts it, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There are many things that Jesus is doing on this journey. He's teaching, he's healing. He's also dealing with resistance from his disciples and threats from others. And so I think even Jesus was putting into practice different spiritual kinds of things to keep him steady. So the first Sunday of Lent, we talked about solitude. Last week, we talked about repentance. Today, we are talking about lament and how it is that we deal with our pain. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll go to the scripture passage. Lord, it's good to know that you are, in fact, with us. And we dare to pray that you would search us thoroughly, O God, and know our hearts, test us, and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked or hurtful ways in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading now from Luke 13. Let's listen for God's word to all of us. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's a Frederick Buechner quote that I really like that's really relevant for us this morning. He says this, "Despair and hope, they travel the road to Jerusalem together. As together they travel every road we take." I think Buechner has caught the image for lament. Despair and hope traveling the road together. So a couple of quick things to notice about this passage of scripture that will get us into the topic. But first of all, Jesus is warned about Herod by some Pharisees. That was also good for me to see, just because we tend to think of the Pharisees as in a negative light. Most of the time here, they are truly trying to do something that is helpful to him. Second, please notice Jesus' courage. He is not afraid of Herod, even though Herod has already killed his cousin John the Baptist. I think Luke intends for us to pay attention to the difference between the fox and the hen. These are not the usual metaphors that we would use to describe our leaders, but there is a difference between the fox, the false king, and the hen, the true king. Not only that, Jesus has reference to what he's about to go through in terms of that three-day journey from death to resurrection that he seems to allude to. All that being said, what I really hope will capture our imagination today is Jesus' heart. What is it revealed about Jesus in his lament over Jerusalem? And we could extend it further than that in his lament over our cities, over our churches, over our communities, maybe even our families. Part of what I think happens to us when we lament is that we begin to learn that what it is that breaks God's heart needs to also break our hearts. So in Luke, Jesus laments over Jerusalem two times. The other Gospels, it's just one time. The first time is the passage we just read as he's on his way to Jerusalem. The second time is when he's actually entering Jerusalem. So we will come back to this again on Palm Sunday. But for now, it is really worth us considering what lament is all about. It is a very unique form of prayer. It can seem kind of jarring to us because we live in a culture that is highly interested in success, comfort, security, and the avoidance of suffering, pain, grief, or hardship in almost any form. But Jesus is engaging in a practice deep within the tradition of the Old Testament. You will recognize this tone in a lot of Old Testament Bible characters that I'm sure you're familiar with: Naomi and Ruth, Job and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and David, of course. One author says that there's probably a tone or a partial lament in as many as 70% of our Psalms. The best known lament is probably the one that Jesus cites from the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" The most straightforward, we could say basic in terms of its form, would be Psalm 13 that we just heard read, and we're going to go back to in just a moment. The angriest is, at least in my opinion, Psalm 88. Lament is a prayerful way of holding space for people's pain and suffering with God. And that's really different than what we see. Most of the time, we either try to turn our pain inward and deal with it ourselves, or we put it all over some of the people that are around us. Here is a different way to think about it. So like any spiritual practice, we engage in this to help us receive God's presence, God's love, God's healing, so that we can give those very things away to other people. I'm sure you've all heard the expression, hurt people hurt people. And lament is an invitation to bring all of that hurt into God's presence. That may be our individual hurts, or it could also involve our communal lives, because there were communal psalms of lament and all the rest of it that are in pain. There is a rawness to this that draws me. I don't know about you, but if you've ever experienced disorientation or dislocation, or Paul Ricoeur actually talks about if you've ever had a limit experience, by which he means if you've ever come to the sense of the limit of your own abilities, your own capacities, your own experience, then you begin to know what this is about. Maybe it has been that you have been present at the death of a loved one. It is a limit. When we are alive, we don't get to go beyond that. Or maybe it's just that you have become aware because of something that has happened of how precarious your own life can be. Lament tends to help us to draw out some of those feelings that are not easily contained, like sadness and grief and loneliness and anger and anxiety and helplessness and betrayal and regret and shame and guilt and disappointment. Whatever pain or sorrow you might be holding, whether it's for or oriented toward yourself or for our community or even toward the world, lament creates a space for us to enter into honest, raw, unhurried grief and sorrow with God. Now, this is not what we are accustomed to so much in the Protestant church. It has not been one of those things that's been passed down to us very well. But let's look first at Jesus' lament and see how we might enter in, and then we'll take a look at Psalm 13 about how we might actually practice it ourselves. So Jesus' lament is directed towards Jerusalem. As he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus is referring to a repeated pattern within Israel's history. The confusion that continues to surface and rise up among God's very people, the chosen people of God. He's pointing directly at the cultural, political, religious center of the country, Jerusalem, because over and over again, the people and the leaders have ended up calling good evil and evil good. They have ended up calling true prophets blasphemous, and they have ended up giving a hearing to those who are false prophets. And Jesus knows that that's where he's headed. And that's what's going to happen to him. The threat is real. The rebellion against God is real, and he knows it. And then I hope you were also able to hear Jesus' heart, his agony over this. I don't know exactly the tone Jesus would have sent it in. I can't probably get it right. But how often I have desired to gather you in like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Almost as if Jesus said, I did everything I could think of to get you to come to me, but you were so stubborn. And Jesus reveals and reflects God's heart in the Old Testament that God weeps when his people rebel against him, and God who does not want to or delight in destroying people. And at the same time, this God who is zealous for good and righteousness and must judge sin. And this is why Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, right? This is why he must be mocked and scourged. This is why he must suffer and die. This is why he is experiencing despair and hope while he's on the way to Jerusalem. If Jesus makes space for this painful reality in his lament, how much more must we learn to make space to deal with these painful realities in our own lives? Now, Jesus was addressing Jerusalem, and we could probably say that Jesus could address the church, he could address us when he laments. We, on the other hand, we address God in our lament. None of us gets to go through life unscathed. We will all have our brokenness, our grief, our sadness, our hurt, our loneliness. And quite honestly, it is rare that we would look in the midst of that kind of hurt to respond to our Lord's invitation to bring all of that into God's presence. And maybe that's in part because we just don't know how. So many of you know my story already, that my parents separated when I was a senior in high school and divorced a year later. My perception of what happened in the community that we were in at that point in time, we were in part of a very small church, was that it was not handled well at all. In fact, for me, it felt very disappointing and hurtful. There was a lot of gossip that seemed punitive in the way that it had spent, you know, in terms of things that were done without much grace or understanding towards our family. So I was fortunately going off to college then. It seemed like the great escape. I wasn't going to have to be in that place anymore. I wasn't going to have to deal with all of that. And so I went off intending to be a very free-going, carefree college student not going to church. I was going to intentionally not go to church. But of course, as you all know by now, we take our baggage with us, right? It wasn't all that long before I would notice in myself sort of anger breaking out, anxiety seeping out, impatience happening regularly with me. I had really struggling with the sense of direction in my life at that point in time. I didn't know anything about lament, even though I'd grown up in the church. I don't remember it ever being talked about, so I didn't even know how to do this. So in the midst of all that, years later, I was given a book by my counselor, by the way, which, by the way, lament is not a substitute for finding help that you may need out of some of all of this. But the book that I was given years later was written by a child of divorce and a therapist, and it was called Between Two Worlds. What was most helpful for me is it actually articulated the things that I was feeling that I didn't have any language for. But it talked about how, well, let me say this first of all. My parents' divorce was not a surprise. Their marriage had been in trouble for a long time. My sister and I knew that. That was not a surprise. What I didn't know how to deal with was what is described in the book, is that those of us that are children of divorce, we feel pulled apart by both sides. It's not even, I know it wasn't intentional for my parents, it's just inevitable. There is a divided loyalty, there is a divided love that happens with you. There is this tension that you're always feeling about, do I stand up with this one or with this one? There is always that is part of what is going on. And then there's all the things that come around family events that you normally have. What's it going to be like for holidays? What about special events? What about graduations and weddings and funerals where we're all together? What's going to happen and all of that? And without a doubt, I took on stuff that I shouldn't have, like most kids do in the midst of that, to try to figure out a way to help and support the parents that isn't always helpful. And for me, there was a deep anxiety that continued to grow out of all that. I knew despair on the road, and I was very blessed to still have a lot of friends in college and a great group of people to be around, but I didn't know that despair and hope could walk together. So I want to take us through Psalm 13 as a way to begin. There are three parts to this psalm. You can look it up later if you want to, or three movements, as some people talk about. And the first one is this: honestly expressing our concerns. Maybe that's not even a strong enough word, because if you read through any of the laments in the Bible, they are raw, they are unfiltered, they don't sound very religious, they don't sound very pious at all. So I know for me, in the house that I grew up in, maybe it was the way that we prayed around dinner, but it was always polite and respectful. These are not that way. These are people who are pouring their hearts out before God. They aren't thinking so much about how the language comes out. So even in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to keep forgetting me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul? How long do I have to put up with this sorrow that's inside of me? And why is it that you are letting my enemies exalt over me? You might actually try writing some of this out sometime in a journal or something, but there is something that is really good to know that God has invited us to let it all out in front of him, to create some space. He is not surprised by our feelings. He knows what they are already. But to express our feelings, our thoughts, our hurts, our disappointments to God himself. So the second step, or the second movement, is petition. In Psalm 13, it goes like this. The psalmist said, "Consider and answer me. Give light to my eyes," which, by the way, is a really good kind of prayer. It's not just fix and take all this stuff away. It's give me eyes to see things from your perspective. And then he goes on, "Don't let my enemies prevail." You might say it a different way. Don't let my brokenness, don't let my hurt, don't let all this stuff that I'm carrying prevail. Much like what Susie did with our children there, God really desires for us to be all that we were to become, and yet sometimes we give in to all of that kind of stuff. This might include asking God for healing, for intervention, for wisdom, for protection, for forgiveness. Whatever you are asking, the necessary recognition is that we need God. It's humility. And then there is the third step, and that is, some scholars call it resolution. I just call it decision. In Psalm 13, suddenly we hear the psalmist say this, "But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." And it doesn't appear that any of the outside circumstances have changed yet. This third part, this movement, is simply an invitation to choose. All of us will have a moment where we just have to choose. We're going to choose whether we are going to believe what God says, and we're going to proclaim our trust and remember God's goodness and faithfulness, or we're just going to sink in and give rise to all the hurt and all the pain and act that out on all the rest of our life. Even in the midst of our despair and suffering, there is an important moment where we choose. And in one sense, we take responsibility. This is really important. It keeps us from self-pity. It keeps us from falling into a victim kind of mentality. So I want to tell you about an instance where I felt like I actually did this a little bit better. It had to do with when our church was going through the decision to leave the PCUSA. For me, right off the bat, it felt like being in the midst of another divorce. Watching people that I knew and loved really struggling, maybe unwilling or maybe unable to actually speak to one another about some of the differences. A lot of heat and very little light taking place in the midst of it. I can remember I actually attempted a sermon series through Ephesians, because Ephesians has all that part about the breaking down of the walls of hostility and all the part about God, you know, calling the Ephesian church to unity. And I remember after I preached the sermon that includes, that's Ephesians 2, breaking down the dividing halls of the dividing walls of hostility, I got a few notes that were hostile. But the other thing that we did, and not a lot of people came to him, but we had a daily prayer time for a while there. It was mostly singing, maybe somebody reading some scripture, but it became the place for me of lament. At one of the services, I was reminded by somebody this week, it began and by reading Psalm 133. You may not know that psalm, but it goes like this: "How very good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, like precious oil poured over the head and running down Aaron's beard is the unity of God's people." And I can remember in the midst of that moment of worship getting really honest with God in my head. I wasn't saying this out loud because it was going to be too embarrassing. But basically saying to God, "I can't do this. We can't do this. We can't seem to figure out ways to get through all this without hurting each other even worse. And I am not sure how to do this in the midst of all of this." And this was one of those moments where God spoke to me. I don't hear God's voice out loud like some people claim to, but it became really clear to me over time that God was saying to me, "No, you can't." In fact, what I really sensed was God saying to me, "You have to let go. This is in my hands. It is not your church." In the end, I truly believe it was the right thing for FPC to go into ECO. It's been a very good and healthy thing for me also. Somebody asked me once, "Do you think that we did everything that God intended?" And to that question, I would say, no, I don't think so, especially when we hold it up to Jesus' lament for Jerusalem, for the church, or to passages like Psalm 133 or Ephesians 2, or even Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17. I don't know, but here's what I do know, is that hope and despair travel the road together. That God was not, is not finished with us yet. That our Lord, being the good God that he is, has brought us restoration and healing and life and vitality in the midst of our congregation. And I even chuckled at it after Ash Wednesday, realizing that once again, with now the Midland Four churches, we are pursuing unity all over again. And God is good. And in that sense, for me, lament was a powerful moment of providing space for me to let out my own sense of pain and brokenness and ineptitude or whatever else I might describe it as, and being open to what God was doing and at least trying to see something different. There was something about that that seemed so right to me, of coming to a place that allows us to hold the tensions together. Throughout the scripture, sorrow and joy is held together. Hope and despair. We are sinners trying to follow Jesus. Courage and fear are held together. Instead of believing God is good only when our lives reflect goodness or that we are only loved in the absence of suffering and pain, lament reminds us of the richness of the gospel. Despair and hope traveling the road together. Lent and Easter, death and resurrection, Christ's suffering and our redemption and restoration. So I'd like to end by reading you the rest of Frederick Buechner's quote. I have found it very helpful. I hope you will as well. Despair and hope, they travel road to Jerusalem together, as together they travel every road we take. Despair at what in our madness we are bringing down on our own heads, and hope in him who travels the road with us and for us, and who is the only one of all of us who is not mad. Hope in the King who approaches every human heart like a city, and it is a very great hope as hopes go, and well worth all our singing and dancing, because not even death can prevail against this King, and not even the end of the world, when end it does, will be the end of him and the mystery and the majesty of his love. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even to us. Amen.